Thank you. Man, what a privilege to get to share with you folks today. As Bob said, you guys are wonderful to talk to. Had an incredible time with the adult Bible study this morning, and this kind of gives you a visual on our lives there. Obviously, my wife and I look a lot different now. 40 years will do that to you, but as we look back, every time I see that video, I thank God for a youth pastor who hammered me, pushed me, guilted me, understanding that the most difficult step in pursuing a lifetime of missions is the first step is the hardest one, to walk away from your dream, your goal, your ambition, your desire. I grew up in San Diego, California, surfing my brains out. My dad was in the Navy. We lived 2.5 miles from the ocean. Could get down there every day. Captain of the school surf team, was going to go professional when I got out of high school. And I got saved in the beginning of my senior year. And I had a youth pastor who taught me God's word. And he had the biggest youth group in Southern California at the time. And yet his passion was to see us people, his kids, stepping forward. After 3 months in the youth group, I took an application for career missionary service. I didn't know there was a thing called short-term missions, because our youth pastor never let anybody talk about short-term missions. He wanted us to give our lives. I was one of 13 that left that youth group that August to come back to Jackson, Michigan, and begin training to go out with New Tribes Mission. We arrived there in New Guinea a few years after that. I won't recapture more of that story. I had the privilege of sharing a little bit in Sunday school this morning, and you've seen that there. I want to get into the issue, as Bob said, about why do we reach language groups? When Beth and I arrived in New Guinea on the coastlands, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of villages that didn't have a local church. But what they did have was a language called Melanesian that had access to the gospel. And as you already heard, back then there were even more languages. But today, over 2,000 years after Christ died on the cross, there are 3,100 at least languages that have no access to the gospel in their language. That is the plan of our God, to have worshipers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, that statement's been made, and so I hope you have your Bibles this morning, because we're going to go into God's word and give you a theological basis for making that statement. The reality is, and I live in San Diego, we work in Tijuana, Mexico, but I speak in a lot of churches, and to be very honest with you, I'm in the vast majority of churches that I'm in don't have any missionaries working in unreached language groups. And yet they're doing lots of missions. Missions, we were talking about this morning a little bit earlier, Dave and Pastor Bob and myself, and the realization is that in the last at least 15, for sure 20 years, we've sent enough people and money overseas in our mission programs to complete the Great Commission. And yet we're barely moving the needle. We're doing lots of good things, don't get me wrong. Lots of good endeavors, and I would not want to shut down necessarily all these good endeavors, but the reality is we have not been very strategic as the people of God, and thus the thing that Jesus stated again and again and again as he was leaving this world behind, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and we'll get into that. We've done nearly everything but that. We haven't done any bad things. Man, our missions money is not going into illicit affairs. It's doing a lot of good things overseas. But the thing that he focused on, we tend not to focus on it. And in large part, it's because of the very thing Bob said. The easy places have been reached. The hardest places, these 3,100 languages, is going to take not unique people, but people that are uniquely consecrated to a God that takes regular people and uses them in incredible ways. We don't have unique people in the school that we run down there in Tijuana. We have regular people that have consecrated themselves to God to do unique things. Folks, we can get the Great Commission accomplished. Sometimes I honestly think, and you know, I talk to a lot of folks, I think that in the church world of the United States, at least, we look at the Great Commission as kind of like the national debt. That's always gonna be there. We're never really going to get it done. Well, our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, well, they'll live, they'll die, and they'll always be there. We'll always be having to have mission Sundays, because it's just not going to go away. Folks, that's an erroneous thought. Right. We can complete the Great Commission. We can actually do this if we will begin to make tough decisions. Where are we putting our money? Where are we sending our people? Are we focusing on the thing that God would have us focus on, not to do away with everything else? Let's go back. Let's start back in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. And We'll see here. Now, Genesis 11 brings into focus one of the three great disasters that occurred in the human race. The first disaster is Adam and Eve falling in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3. And we see God undoing that disaster in Genesis 3:15 by promising someone to get them out of their mess. That's the first disaster and God's answer to that disaster. The next big disaster is in Genesis chapter 6. This is where the whole of the human race had gone sideways, and he sends a flood and he wipes them out and he starts over again. He establishes a new covenant with them in Genesis chapter 9, rebirthing hope for the human race. In Genesis chapter 11, we see man's next version of rebellion here. Against God's clear directive to scatter, they wanted to stay. So we read in Genesis chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." This is the heart of mankind. God wants us to do this. We choose the exact opposite. We're rebels by nature. We know that. We're sons and daughters of Adam. Verse 5, "But God came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. And the Lord said, as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And so the Lord scattered them from all over the earth from there, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. God had a very effective way. Now, he could have chosen other means to scatter people. He could have actually teleported them to other parts of the planet. He could have created educational differences. He could have created ethnic differences. He could have created religious differences. There are all kinds of ways to bring schisms and scattering to people. But he chose this, the tongue. He scattered them via the tongue. Very effective. Man, and any of you that have tried to learn languages know how difficult it is to bridge that barrier. You can love a person that you're playing soccer with even though you can't speak his language, but you can't have a relationship with him. You cannot have a relationship with him, and you cannot communicate the gospel to him unless you know his language. Cannot be done. Just can't be done. We're kidding ourselves. There are no shortcuts to this. God scattered them via the language. Now in Genesis 12, we see God's answer to the scattering. This is the outcalling of Abraham, and I know you're familiar with this. God says, "I want him back." Genesis 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord God said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" And this is the covenant that God would now make with Abraham in his design to bring all these scattered languages, all these scattered peoples back to him. He says in verse 2, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That word peoples could be just as validly translated all families. In some of your Bibles, it might even say that. All families. What's the unifying factor of a family? The language. They might be educated differently. They might even embrace different religions. They might geographically move to far parts of the planet. But families raised in the same home with the same mom and dad, they're going to grow up speaking the same language. I want all languages. I want them back. Abraham, it's not just about you and your family. It's about all families, all peoples. Choose your term. I want them all back. I want to be known. I want to be worshipped. I want to be honored among all the peoples, and Abraham, and through your seed, this is going to be accomplished. And so God, again, is focusing on that language aspect of humanity. Why did he do that? It could be by some fairly termed arbitrary. Why is God's infatuation with language? I honestly don't know. But the fact is, folks, our Father is focused on this. I want worshipers from every language. We'll see that culminating in Revelation 5:9, but let's continue to go on. And so we could spend large amounts of time in the Old Testament, but let's move forward now to Matthew chapter 25, and let's see Jesus's version of this. In Matthew chapter 25, just as a precursor to Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, the night before our Lord was crucified, verse 30 says this, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus told them, in verse 31, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Verse 32, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Very specific reference. I'm going to meet up with you in Galilee. Interesting. Okay, turn the page over to Matthew chapter 28, a very well-known passage here, Matthew chapter 28, but we're going to pick up in verse 5. The two women had run to the tomb, gone to the tomb early in the morning. It says in verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." The day of his resurrection, an angel meets up with the two ladies and reiterates what Jesus told them in the night before the crucifixion. He's going to meet you in Galilee. That's the second time this very specific geographic reference is mentioned. So the ladies are running back to the tomb. Verse 9, the same chapter. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." There is no more foretold meeting in Scripture than Jesus meeting up with his followers in Galilee. The world is going to change in Galilee. That meeting there is not some happenstance, random bumping into, oh, then the two guys met him on the road to Emmaus. Well, that's a cool story, but this one in Galilee is not nearly so unscripted. Jesus has something very specific, and he absolutely wants to meet them in Galilee because he's going to change the rules of history. Amen. In Galilee. This is not just one more thing. You know, previous to Christ rising from the grave, he had many, many topics. He talked about my responsibility to my wife, to my kids, to civil and religious authority, to my talents. Jesus addressed many topics in the 33 years of ministry that he was with us. But at the end of his life, he had one topic on his mind. And he's going to bring that to the fore in that meeting in Galilee. And so we fast forward to verse 16. And we don't know when this meeting occurs, probably a couple, 2-3 weeks maybe after all these other instances that we've read. It says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So we're not privy to this, but apparently Jesus had given a specific mountain in Galilee that he wanted to meet them on. They meet him at that specific mountain. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love the fact that Matthew put that in there. Some doubted. Yeah, man, we're incurable skeptics. I can't even count the hundreds, if not thousands of people who have told me, Brad, I would go, but you know what? This or this or this. I would go, but. I would go, but. I would go, but. the skepticism that is rampant. If I only knew, I would go. Well, you know what? Based on Scripture, that's just not true. We see Moses going to the top of Mount Sinai, and there's a bush, and it's burning up. I mean, it's burning up, you know, and yet it's not burning. And so Moses gets that something's going on. And then a voice comes out of the bush. It says, Moses, take off your sandals. And so he takes off his sandals. So he knows there's an authority in that voice, and I'm figuring that he knew it was God. And then the voice says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and get my people out. Did Moses scratch his head? Is that really you, God? If I only knew it was you, I would do it. I don't know. Is that really you, God? Is that just something I ate last night? He knew it was God. And he said, I don't think so. I don't think so. He starts playing 20 questions with God. I don't even know your name. My tongue doesn't work so good. Finally, God has to take him and slam him to the mat. And he taps out and he goes back to Egypt to get the people out. Knowing with clarity was not the issue for Moses. It wasn't the issue for Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go over there and preach to those people there, Nineveh. He knew it was God. He knew it was God, and he goes 180 down to the seacoast, and he finds a ship. And you know, I'm guessing that Jonah said something like this, the Lord provided the money for the ship. The Lord provided, he had the money to pay the ticket. And the ship's going exactly where I want it to go. The Lord opened the door. Oh, I've had guys tell me, man, I've got my application into UCLA, and if I don't get accepted, I'm going to take that as the voice of God. Wait a second. Who do you think is at the top of the UCLA admissions program? Man, God opened the door. God shut the door. Boy, I'll tell you what, the gyrations to do what we want to do. Right. Jonah, he goes down and he falls asleep in the ship's hold while everything's breaking loose up there. They're throwing everything overboard. Jonah could say, I've got a piece about it. In total contradiction to God's direct orders. I've had guys sit in my office when I was on pastoral staff and tell me how God was leading them to divorce their wife. We can talk ourselves into anything in direct disobedience to God's word. We're rebels, folks. We're rebels. Here's Jesus standing there, and some doubted. Come on, they didn't beat his face off. They nailed him. They crushed the crown of thorns down, but his face was still Jesus. Folks, do not overestimate our rebellious nature. Amen. In contradiction to what God's word says, you know, part of it is our lack of strategicness. Part of it is people just living the lives they want to live. 3,100 languages on this planet. I won't go further that direction. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I know you've heard that. Man, what a joy to talk to your adult Sunday school class this morning. Oh, seriously, you guys are biblically well-taught people. I know that. So I know you've heard that verse. You've read that verse 100 times. That scares me. Do you know the white noise that this can become? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Oh, gosh, another missionary message. Oh, please, spare me. Version 505. You know, in the jungle, you saw the video, and the background noise of the cicadas is deafening. You know what's really weird is when there's an earthquake that's coming toward you in the jungle, do you know how you have warning? Because the bugs get silent. You can hear the silence coming at you. It gets quieter and quieter and quieter, and then where you're at is totally silent, and it just starts shaking like crazy. White noise can dull us. We can read this verse. This is Jesus, God in flesh, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I had the privilege of translating this. You know the tone that he's taking? He's saying, Peter, James, John, sit down and shut up. This is not a discussion. I'm not looking for feedback. I don't want a response. I want obedience. I'm giving marching orders. This is not something we do at times as a church. As was said, this is the reason you pull breath. That's right. To make him known to the ends of the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And because that is the case, go and make disciples of all nations. Please don't anybody play Greek games with me. Although go isn't in the command tense. I mean, I taught at the master's college up in Santa Clarita. I had Greek 101 and 202 boys and girls coming up to me. Well, the go isn't in the command. The whole thing is a command. There's nothing negotiable in here. This is the reason this church, my church, every church in between, from here in Roseville all the way to Santa, this is why we exist. This is our marching orders. Our marching orders were given to us by another. I want to be known. I will be known. You're my church, you're my people. This is what you exist for. Whether you have a son or daughter overseas or not, this is why you do your job. To be the witness there in that cubicle, in that office, among those people, and to do your part in making him known to the ends of the earth. And the word there, as we get into the actual wording itself, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The word nation is not talking about geographic boundaries. That word nation is ta ethne. Ethnically, linguistically differentiated people. The number one component of ethnicity is language. Any sociologist will tell, any anthropologist will tell you, number one component of any culture is its language. That's how culture is passed on, via the language similarities. Language is everything. And so Jesus is saying here, it's not about going to New Guinea or going to China or going to Africa. It's not about the geographicness. I will be known by every language group. Jesus is reiterating this thing that we see back here in Genesis chapter 11. And you know what, folks? There's nothing negotiable in here. There's nothing of a, if you want to, if you feel called. I'm so grateful for a youth pastor. He never talked about a call. In fact, when I got accepted to go into career missionary training, there were people that came up to me in the church that I joined, because if you're in that youth group, man, accountability, you're under authority, you're a follower of Jesus. He's telling us, as 17-year-olds in Southern California in the early 70s, and half of us were surfers, he's telling, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're never on time, you're early. Now grow up. He would stand up in front of us and say, San Diego doesn't need another youth pastor. I've got it covered. Get out of here. Get out of here. He had the largest youth group in Southern California. And he lived in a trailer with an extension cord plugged into the church building. He had credibility. And we followed him as I've never followed any other man on this planet. Folks, the reason we do this isn't because we're called. And I had people coming up to me. I'm all new to this church thing, Christian thing. And they knew that I was one of the 13 folks that were going off into missionary training. And it came up and they'd say things like, "Brad, that's so cool. You've been called to missions." Like, yeah, that's pretty cool, huh? "Brad, tell me about your call." "Ah, dude, I'd love to. I just don't have time." I had no clue what they were talking about. So I had to go to some people in college that had been around the Christian thing longer. They clued me in. The call, because they had heard what the call was. The call is when, and for the three or four people that don't know what the call is, the missionary call, the call is when Jesus or an angel comes into your bedroom. They shake the bed. They say, "I want you in Mozambique, sucka." Okay? That's the call. And you're toast if you don't get the call. Yeah. Well, I had to go to Vaughn and tell him, "Vaughn, I haven't been called. I've had no visits from Jesus or angels, no hair on the back of my head experiences." And I didn't tell him this, but I'm only doing this, you know, because I've got this, what we call him behind his back, was the youth pastor from hell, who basically just slammed us to the mat and guilted us into it. Folks, we've been commanded. That might not mean much to many of you, depending on your home you're in and culture you've been raised with. My dad was 45 years in the U.S. Navy. I learned what orders were before I was five. At the age of five, I learned what contravening orders are. Contravening orders are orders that supersede outstanding orders. And you always, and some of you guys have been in the military, you always go on the last order. This is Jesus' last order. I know for many of you, I'm looking at you, you know, going overseas, we don't even take students. We don't train students once they hit the year 40. Learning two languages at Radius International, you know, founder of that. We train people to go to those last languages on the planet. For the majority, that's not going to be the case for you. But you live sacrificially. You give sacrificially. You raise your sons, your grandsons. And you focus on this. And you pray that God would raise up out of your family a son or a daughter to do this. Because this is your Savior's heart. And do you grieve when they go overseas? Absolutely you do. And the sacrifices on those who go and those who stay are many. But folks, this is our Savior's last orders. It's not a suggestion. It's not a random thought. It's a direct, deliberate focus. You want to know my heart, what my heart is beating for? It's to be known among all peoples. And as we get to know our Savior, either our heart begins to beat in sync with that, or we are frozen in our maturity. Let's go on to Luke chapter 24. We'll sidestep Mark chapter 16. We'll see another interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. And this is a different interaction. Very specifically, we know that Matthew 28 is on a mountainside in Galilee. This is in a location inside the city of Jerusalem. This isn't Acts 1:8. This is a different location. In Luke chapter 24, Luke writes it like this in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Can you imagine that? Jesus showing up at your Bible study? You know, Jesus is going to open the scriptures up. I mean, seriously, I'm flying back from San Diego if you tell me you got Jesus here, you know, next week or something like that. Jesus is going to lead them in a Bible study. From Genesis to Malachi, he gets to pick out any topics he wants to talk about. So what does he focus on? What does he focus on when he gets to control the pulpit? Well, two things. First one is this, verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Number one message of scripture isn't missions, it's the gospel.
That's right.
The gospel. God looked down from heaven. He saw our need. He sent his son. He led the way in sacrifice. Jesus would say later in John chapter 20, "As the Father hath sent me, so I'm sending you." We're a sent people, folks. We don't have the right to have roots. We don't have the right to have roots. Our roots are there. Our reward is there. Our rest is there. Our retirement is there. To the degree that we manipulate, maneuver, cajole to do, have it here, a rest, a retirement, little house on the prairie with folks, we lose.
Right.
Eternally, we lose. I'm not saying we lose heaven, but we will lose. We will lose to try to have it all here. His first focus, the gospel, God led the way in saying goodbye to his son, knowing the horrible ending that would have, and thus we have life. The gospel, the first thing. The second thing that Jesus focused on as he opened the scriptures up, Verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Same word as in Matthew 28, tithne, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it did begin at Jerusalem. And that has not gotten to all nations. And we better sing our victorious songs a little more quietly. We better mute it a little bit. We better dial back the volume on the victoriousness. He's victorious. But as his people, can we claim that same victory when our marching orders are so clear and we have become so distracted? We have more doctors of missions today than ever before. I go to many churches and I have people that dazzle me with their awareness of missions. What are you doing? Where did you go? How long did you stay? Who did you reach? Is there a church still there? Victorious. Oh man, I read the books, especially current books. It would seem like every Muslim and every Hindu and every Buddhist person, Africa is completely overtaken with the gospel. If you read some of the current missions books, the victorious notes, and yet it's not true. The needs are enormous. Two things Jesus focused on, the cross and the commission to take it where it's never been before. When Beth and I had been living among the Teddy people for only about 6 months, and she's pregnant with, you know, our third daughter, and I'm building an airship furiously. Our second son, he came down with what we found out later was malaria. That was the first case of malaria that anybody in our family had. We didn't want to think it was, and we toyed around for a few days, you know, cycling fevers and things like that, and finally, the fever was staying up. It was about 101. And so she crushed up some Camaquin. This was on a Tuesday morning, crushed up some Camaquin and shoved it down his throat. We figured, okay, that'll break it. About a half hour later, he threw up. And so the next, you know, couple hours later, we drew up some injectable chloroquine. That was what you had to give to kids, anybody that needed it. And so she gave him a shot, you know, and he's about 18 months old at this time. And we figured, man, that's strong stuff. He'll surely respond to the chloroquine. And the fever kept going up and up. Tuesday afternoon, man, just hanging around 103. Man, it's going to break in the night. We woke up on Wednesday morning. The fever is 104. Gave him another shot of chloroquine. Fever keeps going up. He's been throwing up all along. Now he's starting to throw up in diarrhea. And about 12 o'clock on Wednesday, his eyes began to roll, our little boy. And we realized we were losing our son. And we called out to the nearest missionary who lived a day by boat away and said, Tom, here's what's going on. And Tom said, yeah, hey, I'll be there as soon as I can. We knew that Tom could not get there probably till about 6 a.m. on Thursday morning. And other missionaries out through New Guinea were praying for the life of our son, and we were praying too. We got up early the next morning, about 4 a.m. You know, I carried Brandon, our sixth son. We put Brooks, our little boy, he was about 3 years old at the time, put him in the arms of another E-Teddy, walked down the ladder of our house, through a trail, over with the village. And there were about 8 E-Teddy men standing there. They wanted to talk. They knew that we were getting out. They didn't know what was going on. And they're standing there, and I can't talk to them yet. I don't know the E-Teddy language. I knew Melanesian, at least. And so I'm having to work through an interpreter. And they obviously wanted to talk, and I'm trying to get down the trail as fast as I can to catch that boat. And so they talked, and the question that they had, of course, was, what are you doing? What are you doing? And the interpreter told me the question, and I turned my son's head around, and he's just like, tongue hanging out. I said, can't you see my son is sick? We're going to try to get him help. And I said that to the interpreter, and the interpreter told the rest of the teddies. And you know what they did? They started laughing. Talking in that language that just infuriating. Elbowing each other. I'm talking to the interpreter. I said, what are they saying? What are they saying? He didn't want to tell me. What are they saying? And finally he told me, you know what they were saying? He's dead already. Go back to your house. He'll die completely this afternoon. You can bury him here. You can have more kids. Grow up. Folks, I want to reach across and pull their throats right out of their necks. I wanted to watch them bleed out. I hated those people. They were so cavalier with the life of my son. I wanted to watch them die slowly with blood spurting out. They were so unworthy. The life of my son. All I could do was turn Brandon's head around, start down the trail. Why do I tell you that story, folks? Because we need to understand something. It's not about the E-Teddies, how sad they are, how needy they are. They're a factor. They're important. It's not about the 3,001, a soul in China or Africa or Asia. It's more important than the soul right here in Roseville. That's part of the equation. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But ultimately, they're not the supreme issue. The other thing is, you're not the supreme issue. I want to. I don't want to. I'm called. I'm not called. I'm cut out. I'm not cut out. My kid's cut out. My kid's not cut out. You're not the issue. My brothers and sisters, the ultimate issue is your God has spoken. What are you going to do with it? Your God has spoken. I want to be known. I will be known. And you're my people. And you will live spiritually dysfunctional lives until you get on board with this completely. Your heart's going to beat out of sight. I don't know how, care how good you know your Bible. How many verses? How aware you are? How theologically sound you are? If it doesn't lead your heart to beat in sync with His, He wants to be known and worshiped. It's dysfunction. Beth and I were on furlough, I think it was 1988, and a bunch of churches were in San Diego were honoring a great man, very well known. Many of you would know him. And we were given tickets to go to this great banquet, a big five-star hotel downtown San Diego. People are saying wonderful things about him, and he deserved it. He truly is a great man. I'm not being facetious. And as he stood up to say his remarks as he accepted this award, he had about 10 minutes. And, you know, if you're standing up here for 10 minutes, you're going to say a sentence or two that you regret. So I sure don't hold it against him. But in the course of his 10-minute remarks, he made this statement. Think about this. Think about this. He made this statement. Make it your highest goal in life to raise Christian kids for the Lord. People start standing up and clapping, and I'm thinking about that, really? Make it your highest goal in life, Harris Christian Kim Swiller. I stand up and clap. I don't want to be the one knucklehead sitting down. And I'm clapping, but I'm thinking, you know, and I'm not real quick on my feet. As I'm driving back home that night, Beth and I, you know, we're talking, but I'm thinking about that statement. Then it hit me. It just hit me. It'd be like saying, make it your highest goal in life not to sell cocaine. And you make it your highest goal not to burn down the Capitol building. Make it your highest goal in life not to do human trafficking. It's like, duh, that's Christianity 101. That's not our highest goal. Of course we raise our kids to know and love and serve and live for the Lord Jesus. That's not our highest goal. That's 101. Your highest goal for you personally and your family has been given to you by the one who died. I want to be known. Now fit in. Shape your life around this. No, 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 no. You do not shape your life around your kids, around your retirement, around your hobbies, even around your church. Find out what your church is doing in this and make it better, improve it, sacrifice to do more. Shape your life around this or your study in God's word will hit a ceiling.
That's right.
Because this is what our Savior's about. Let's turn over to Revelation 5, verse 9. We'll see this passage here. This is maybe the capstone, you might say. Paul had a very definite God-given, delivered focus. He was the gospel to the Gentiles. He did that. And yet even in Paul's heart, we see in Romans chapter 15, we're not going to go there. Romans chapter 15, Paul, after starting church after church after church after church all around the Aegean Sea, east and west, north of it even, and in other places in Asia, did Paul get to every city? Of course not. Did Paul talk to every person? Of course not. But he planted churches. And so you know what he says there in Romans chapter 15? There's no more work for me here because the job of the missionary is not saturation. The job is to go beyond. So I'm going to Spain because every person has heard the gospel? No. Every city has a church? No. But it's available. It's available. That's what our missions, monies, and lives needs to go toward. Places where the gospel's not available. They can hike around the planet and not find anybody. Literally, 3,100 languages can hike around the planet and not find somebody who speaks their language that can explain the saving gospel of Christ to them. You think of how many decades, if not centuries, the solid, evangelical, theologically sound church has been sending people overseas for. How can it be? We can do better, folks.
That's right.
And I applaud the efforts of the sacrifices of those who went before, but we've got to engage our minds too in this thing and look at the scriptures and be deliberate about our efforts. Revelation 5, this picture here, theologically you can come at this a few different ways, and so I'm not going to try to thread that needle, but I will say this, it's general unanimous agreement that this is a picture of the redeemed. These 24 elders that we see here in Revelation chapter 5 are the representatives of all the redeemed of all time. Our representatives. Listen to the song, our representatives, old covenant believers, new covenant believers. However you look at this, our 24 elders, this song, the words of it are important. And verse 9, and they sang, those 24 elders, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, every tribe, every language, every family, every ethnicity. Absolutely legit to put those terms in there. I'm gonna be known. I'm just gonna be known. And you can get on board with me, not me, but the Lord Jesus and his purpose, his task, and experience fulfillment, even in the same task and vocation that you're doing now, because now it's strategic. Now you're fitting it into his global agenda to be known. Or we can say, yeah, interesting message. I guess I got to think about it. I'll close with this. When we were in New Guinea, we had to build that airship you saw on the video there. Sorry for the, it's a homegrown video, so there's nothing elaborate about it. We had this big airship cut out of the jungle. Oh my gosh, what a task. I'll spare you the details. But we have over 300 inches of rain a year in that part of New Guinea. And so we had to build big drainage ditches on either side of it to get the water off. We had to put a camber on it to keep it solid. Solid is relative. The ditch on this side was easy to maintain. It had a lot of fall to it and sandy ground. The ditch on this side here was very difficult to maintain. We had huge rocks in it. And so I'd have to go down there every 3 months. And I'd bring some teddies with me. It was a brutal job. We had razor grass coming in from the side. We had kanda, which is barbs, coming down, these little teeny vines, and they pull off pieces of your skin. We had billions of mosquitoes. We had hundreds of leeches in the ditch. And after about 5-6 hours of working down there, you were a swollen, cut, bloody mass. And did that for years to keep that ditch open. And then this really cool thing just kind of naturally happened. My two little boys, they got big. And the ditch became my boys' job. And they'd come back from the boarding school, and we'd do fun things. We'd go out hunting and doing really cool things that first day. And then that night, as Beth would always make pizza for them or something really fun, I'd say, hey boys, tomorrow's ditch day. My boys are just like me. We hate you. You're the worst dad in the world. You're the dad from hell. No other dad is like that. You're some blah, blah, just bile and venom coming out of their mouths. Whatever. They knew there was no talking their way out of it. The next morning, before I'd go over and teach the teddies or translate or do whatever I was doing, I'd walk into their bedroom. It would be like 6 in the morning. I'd shake their bunk beds. Ditch day. You suck. You suck. You're evil. You're the worst dad in the world. Blah, 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 blah. But the funny thing was, my boys knew their dad. And I never came back to the house at 11 or 12 or 1 o'clock and saw my boy sitting there in the house saying something like, Dad, we prayed about that ditch and we just didn't feel led. Oh, really? Dad, we stayed here and we sang songs about the ditch. Dad, we went down and visited the ditch. Dad, we've shed tears over that ditch all morning long. You'll have something to get tears about. I know why you're laughing, because you get it. We're doing everything but doing the ditch. That's right. Our Father's given us a job. He's a good Father. He loves us. He knows that we'll find our best fulfillment in being in the crosshairs of his will, no matter what it costs us. He's a good Father. It has been good to lay our lives down at his feet. It's been good to be in New Guinea. We haven't done everything perfectly in our lives. But I tell you what, to be able to tell our kids, you follow the Lord Jesus like you saw your mom and dad follow the Lord Jesus. You pay any price, wherever he takes you. Folks, I'd love to talk to some of you afterwards. If you've ever thought about doing this, man, we'll help you get there. You come from a tremendous church, a very aware church. Man, just talking with Dave, Pastor Bob here, this is a very abnormal situation. What a solid launching ground. Love to talk to you afterwards. May God increase your efforts here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this church, Cornerstone Baptist here in Roseville. Lord, please do increase their efforts here in Roseville, their effectiveness here in Roseville, and increase their influence in other churches that do look to them. Thank you for the leadership team that is here. Thank you for how they're thinking these things through on their own. God bless this church, I pray. Lord, raise up more laborers, men and women that would walk away from what they want to do, what they're currently doing, and say, here am I, send me. Raise these men and women up, I pray. Bless this church. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Encourage them to be great witnesses on the streets they live in and where they're employed. In Jesus' name, amen.